teaches us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Building on that, in verse 15, he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And that's where we finished up last week, at that halfway point in the middle of verse 15. But we can see the context there as he's instructing us to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which we cannot see the Lord. Well, we need to then look diligently. As that word follow is that dioko, meaning to pursue, a very strong word. So is this word looking diligently. It means to oversee. It's the word that's used in 1 Peter 5, 2. I think we pointed that out last week, but it's that word that's used for the work that elders are supposed to do in the church, to oversee. Well, we understand how strong that word is in that context, with the work that the elders have to do and how they're responsible for the flock that God has made them overseers of. And we need to oversee ourselves. We need to be looking diligently so that we don't fail the grace of God. That can happen. That's been a major point of our study in the book of Hebrews, that warning for us and that admonition for us to take heed to ourselves so that we don't depart from the Lord and lose our souls. So we need to pursue that peace and pursue holiness, and we need to look diligently. And he begins this series of lest any man. So the looking diligently applies to all of these things that are coming up in these, all the way down through verse 17. And the first is, look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. That tells us right there that it is possible for us to fail of the grace of God, for that to be lacking, and this word is most often translated lack or want in the New Testament, but we can be found lacking in that grace of God that we once had. Well, as his children, we have his favor. Now, we know that there are various measures of God's grace, his favor, in spite of what a lot of people mistakenly think or teach. There's not one measure of God's grace that you either have or you don't have. There are measures of his favor. There is a basic measure of God's favor that we all have that are made in his image, that God has a love, a favor that he has for all of mankind that he has made. And we know those verses that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We know that Titus 2 verse 11 says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. So there is that measure of God's grace that every man has, and that love that God has for every man, that he was willing to send his son for all of us. So there's a measure that all people have in common. Now, we are saved by grace through faith, as he says in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. That measure of God's grace that has brought the opportunity for eternal salvation through Christ in and of itself, without our fulfilling his conditions, is not going to save us, which is what Titus 2 says. After verse 11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness, that we need to live soberly and righteously in this present world. So there are things that we have to do in order to, for that offer of eternal salvation to be able to benefit us. That opportunity is given to all. But we have to do our part. We have to believe in Christ, and we have to obey him. So those are those conditions, but that shows us that there's more than one measure of God's grace. And we know that God gives his grace to the humble. And so when we humble ourselves and obey him, The more of God's commandments that we obey, the more of his will that we fulfill, and keeping his word will lead to God's love being perfected in us. The more that we grow in his love, the better that we're running our race, which is what Hebrews 12 begins with. As we are attempting to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience, with endurance, the race that's set before us. Well, the more that we do that, and the closer and closer we get to that finish line, and then ultimately to reach that finish line, then the more of God's grace we're going to have, the more of his favor we'll have. But if we turn away at any point, if we depart from him, if we're not looking diligently, then we can become like that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt and then end up not being able to enter into his rest because we have departed from him. And that's why he tells us, warns us not to follow that example of unbelief and departing from the living God. So we can fail of that grace. And we looked at some other scriptures last week also that warns us not to receive his grace in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1-2, or to fall from his grace, Galatians 5:1-4. So we have that responsibility to look diligently so that we don't end up losing that favor that we have now by when we are following him and keeping his commandments. Why would we think that we would continue to have God's favor, that he would be pleased with us if we stop obeying him and rebel against him? That would make no sense whatsoever. And that we will not have God's favor. We will fail of it if we stop pursuing after him, seeking him to do his will. So we have to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And then he says next, lest, this is in verse 15, Hebrews 12:15, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Well, there would be a major cause of our failing of the grace of God. This is what the devil could use as a temptation to cause us to turn away from the Lord. Lest any root of bitterness. That is the common word for root here in Greek, as it's translated into English. That's exactly what the word means. In fact, this Greek word is the basis of the very English word that we have. But lest any root of bitterness it speaks of. Well, here's this bitterness is the plant that springs up from a root, but it starts with a root there, but this is not a good plant. This is a root of bitterness that then springs up. So what do we need to do? We need to make sure that that root does not get planted and that it would then have the opportunity to grow. This word bitterness is the Greek word. It's the Strong's number 4088, picria. Is the word there. It means acidity. I mean, it means what is bitter. That's the exact meaning of the word there. And it's used a few times in the New Testament where we have similar warnings. When Simon, the sorcerer that we read about in Acts chapter 8 that was in Samaria, where Philip the evangelist preached, and he was converted to Christ. He became a believer in Christ, and he obeyed the gospel, and he was baptized into Christ, as many others were in Samaria at that time when Philip was preaching the gospel there. Simon it was one that tells us that he previously had bewitched the people of Samaria. This is in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then verse 13 says, then Simon himself believed also, And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondering and beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, he was beholding that, but that was something that was God's witness that he was bearing to Philip, that the words that he was preaching were truth. And Simon recognized that, and he did believe. It doesn't say that he feigned that belief, but it states that he believed. And he also was baptized. So he became a Christian. But he was wondering at those miracles that he was beholding, and this was obviously not sorcery like he had previously practiced, but there was a temptation here, and this is a very good illustration of the fact that once one has repented, which is required in order to become a child of God, that has to come before baptism, as the old man has to be crucified with Christ before we can bury that old man, who has to be dead first in baptism, in order for us to be baptized into Christ's death, so that we can be raised in that newness of life, in the likeness of his resurrection. But Simon, with that process of repentance that has to come first, that's a change of the mind. So our will has to change, where before our will was to do whatever our will was to do, not to do the Lord's will. But that will, that mind has to change. Our old will, our old way has to be put to death. Well, the heart is the source of what we do, and the moment that we repent, does that instantly purge all evil out of our hearts? Are we suddenly and immediately perfected in the love of God that very moment we repent? No, that's the growth process that we are all engaged in. That's the race that we're running. And when we trace the example of Paul that we're told to follow as he followed Christ, we know that it took Paul decades, over three decades in the running of his race, from when he was converted to Christ on the road to Damascus until he was near the point of his death, when he was put to death for his faith in Christ. And that's recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he says that he had finished the course, the race at that point. So Paul did finish it, but it took him decades for his heart to grow. And we know that Paul was looking diligently so that he wouldn't be a castaway while he was preaching to others. He was not casually running the race, and I know we've read that passage in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 many times, but he was buffeting his body daily so that he would not be a castaway. So Paul was, he was pressing towards that mark, and we remember he used that word dioko, the Lord did there in his inspiration of the Apostle Paul, and speaking about the manner or the effort in which Paul was exerting himself in running the race, pressing towards the mark. So he was pursuing with all of his might to run that race. So with all of that diligence, it still took Paul over three decades to reach the finish line. So that's not something that happens instantly. There's no quick way to it. And if it took Paul with all the diligence that he applied for him to grow in over that kind of time, we don't need to be wasting any time either, or any of our energy. We really do need to be looking diligently. But as we recognize that in Simon, he repented, but his heart was not instantly changed. He still had a problem there that existed before he was a Christian, when he enjoyed being the one that everybody looked to and held as some great one. So there was glory of men that he had, and the devil was tempting him immediately after he becomes a Christian in this very area where he had weakness. And so when he was looking at these miracles, then the apostles, it says in Acts 8, verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, but they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But he was offering money to be able to purchase the power. Now notice, Simon understood what was the real unique power here, not just to do these miracles, because everyone the apostles were laying their hands on had the power to do some miracles. They were given at least one of those nine gifts of the Holy Spirit that we are told about by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But who could have the power to give people that miraculous power? Only the apostles did, and that's what he was offering money for, that he not only could do those miracles, but that he could have the power to lay his hands on others and give them. So he was seeking to retain that status that he'd once had. Like right now, he'd used sorcery before, but when Philip is there preaching the gospel and actually doing miracles, and the apostles are coming and laying their hands on these believers, giving them the power to do miracles, who's going to give regard to Simon that he's the greatest there in Samaria? Nobody. And so he's being tempted to desire and seek that glory of men that he had before. And so he offers money for that power. And so he was rebuked for that. In verse 20, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. See, that's where the problem was, in his heart. And then he was told in verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So he was in the gall of bitterness. So there's that word used there that I was describing that sin that he was in, or the effect of it. And that word is used in some other places. Romans chapter 3, when he's describing the wicked, Romans chapter 3 and verse 14, and the tongue of the wicked, and in Romans 3:14, he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Well, that's certainly a characteristic of the wicked. Of course, the heart's the source of that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if there's that bitterness in the heart, it's going to come out in those words. And the Lord wants us and commands us to put all of that away from us. That's part of our work in running the race, to purge out, to put away all things that do not work the righteousness of God. And that is going to include all bitterness. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The contrast there is very strong. What to purge out and what we need to grow in our hearts. But these things, and when we went through that study, we finished it last year maybe, that we spent a year upon when we were going through each of the parts of the love of God in a study, a lengthy study that we spent Sunday nights on, we said for a very long time. But what we noticed at that time when we were going through that study, that many of these words that are describing the parts of the love of God, that they're very closely related. And there's certain ones that you really can't have one without the others that are similar. And we see that right here when he's speaking about kindness and being tenderhearted and forgiving others. Well, how can we have those qualities? How is somebody going to be kind but not have any tenderness in their hearts or forgiveness there? We need to grow in all of those things, and they do work together. But so do the works of the flesh, these works of darkness. They go together too. And so we see a description of several of the things that go along with bitterness, and that there's a root of bitterness we can recognize it in association with a lot of these other things, which is why it says, all bitterness and wrath. That's the that word is the word for thumos, which is that a very strong word for that passionate anger as in a rage. Then he mentions the word orge, which is translated anger here, and clamor and evil speaking and malice. Well, those are the kinds of things that can take root in our hearts. And if they do, and if we get bitter, I mean, are we going to be tenderhearted and kind and forgiving to others if we are bitter, if we're angry, if we're in a rage or we have hatred in our hearts? That's going to be, all those things are evil things that not only don't work God's righteousness, I mean, they are going against it and would oppose as being the opposites of the things that are of the love of God. So we don't want to have bitterness, but if we are working on being kind and having tender hearts and forgiving hearts, that's going to help us to avoid having that root of bitterness. But if we allow ourselves to get angry with others, and then we're dwelling on those things, and we let hatred grow in our hearts, we're going to get bitter. And how often does that just affect one person, the person where that root is growing in, or whose heart that root is growing in? We know that that is going to end up causing problems for others. We can see that right there in those verses in Ephesians 4. I mean, if there's, when he's teaching us to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. See, this is reciprocal action, as we were talking about that when we were studying about the kind of music that God authorizes to be in the church in the New Testament. And when he commands us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which is in the next chapter here in Ephesians 5:19, or in Colossians 3:16, when he says teaching and admonishing one another in the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, those words are the grammar there is reciprocal action. What we do together at the same time, well, we have to show kindness towards each other. We all need to be kind to one another and forgiving and tenderhearted to each other. Well, if one person has bitterness and malice towards somebody, well, I mean, that's going to affect other people. That's going to also end up being reciprocal almost every time. Well, in James chapter 3, he's also teaching us to work on this chapter that has to do with the major subject being the tongue. But as we get to the end of that chapter, and he's giving very similar teachings to what we just read there in Ephesians 4:31 and 32, the contrast between what is godly wisdom versus what is the devilish wisdom, and of course it is a type of wisdom, but it's the rotten kind, the wrong kind, the devil's wisdom, which is to, he wants us to be wise and skilled in all of these evil things, and being able to use our tongues to cut and do damage, and to be hateful people and angry people and envious and bitter. But we see this brought out here in James 3, as opposed to, again, what is the heart of the Lord and his nature, his love. Let's read here James 3, actually going back to verse 8 down to the end of the chapter, verse 18. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. We remember Romans 3:14 that we saw a bit ago, and how their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's the wicked. Well, he's warning us here about the tongue. No man can tame it. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Sounds pretty bitter, doesn't it? Verse 9, therefore bless we God, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter. So there's the contrast in the in the water, but of course the comparison is with the words that come out of our heart, what's in our hearts that produce the words. So do we have bitterness there? I mean, that's going to produce bitterness. If there's a root of bitterness in our hearts, it's going to come out with what we say. It's going to come out in our deeds, all of those things, our thoughts, every bit of it. Verse 12, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield sweet salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying, and see what bitterness is associated with here, bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And we can see how integral those parts of God's love are to being able to be at peace with others, which is where he started this context in Hebrews 12:14, to follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I mean, if we have a bitter heart and that's full of this envying and wrath and strife, we're not going to be at peace with others, and we're not going to be holy. We're not going to see God then. So that's why I said looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up, and thereby many be defiled. Well, as we were looking in Ephesians 4, now here in James 3, is this something that's only going to affect the one person where this root starts? When it springs up, if you have somebody that has that root of bitterness, what's it going to end up doing? It's going to affect others. It's going to defile others. And more than likely, it's going to end up being a stumbling block and stir up strife. Proverbs 15, verse 1, that we should all know, is where he says that a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Grievous, heavy words that's going to stir up anger. Well, if somebody has bitterness and envying and strife in their hearts, that's going to produce that confusion in every evil work. And they're going to be stirring up anger and provoke others to that. So it will defile many. And that we need to be very careful about that as we remember the Lord's his warning back in Matthew chapter 18. He said it would be better that a millstone were tied around our neck and that we'd be cast into the sea than that we should offend one of his little ones. And that offend is to entrap, to ensnare in sin. So if we are a stumbling block and cause a fellow Christian to fall into sin, then we're in great jeopardy then. Not only have we done wrong ourselves, which is enough for us to lose our souls and will if we don't repent of whatever the evil is, but how much worse is it when we not only are doing evil ourselves, but we're causing children of the Lord to fall into sin? And that's why that heavy warning is there, given by Christ, which is also we're seeing here in Hebrews 12:15. We don't want to be somebody that's causing others to be defiled because we have had some root of bitterness spring up in our hearts. That word defile means to sully or to taint, and so it's we don't want anybody, any other child of God to be sullied or to be tainted by the evil that's in our hearts. So that's another reason for us to be very, very careful and to look diligently lest that happen. Now, again, he wouldn't be telling us to be so diligent to avoid that if it were not something that is very possible to happen. The devil's going to be working on us regularly to try to get us to have these kinds of problems. And we know that working with our fellow Christians and this will tend to start even in our own families with those that we're around the most. But we can, it's very easy to for the devil to get an opportunity and bring temptation in there, and we start getting angry with somebody, and then we start getting very bitter towards them, and then there's more and more conflict and, well, confusion and every evil work, and we can then defile them, and it's just going to keep spreading. Probably many of us, if not most of us, if we've lived on this earth very long and have much experience and being in the Lord's church, many of us, I'm certain, I know that we've seen congregations that have been greatly affected, damaged, or torn apart by conflict, and where there's been a root of bitterness that got started with someone or someone's, and it sprang up, it kept growing and spreading, and it's very destructive, and we need to be very careful that we're never the source of something like that, and causing that kind of damage to others, ourselves and others. Then verse 16, moving on here in Hebrews chapter 12, so he says, lest any of us be fail of the grace of God, or lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Verse 16, we have the third thing that he's mentioning in this context of what to look diligently to not let happen. Looking diligently, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. We should know what fornication is, and that word, that Greek word 4205 that's here in Hebrews 12:16, pornos is the Greek word. Well, that should sound familiar. That's where our English word pornography comes from, and that's a very horrible thing, and the devil's using that to do more and more damage, especially in recent times. He's able to do that by making that sort of thing so much more available. With all the technology that we have, these kinds of temptations are far greater these days, and starting with our young people, but it's not something that's exclusively in the territory tempting those that are younger. It can be any of us at any age, but he says that we need to look diligently lest we be caught up in any of that temptation. We also remember the Lord's preaching of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that if a man look on a woman and to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. So it's not just actually carrying it out into action, but it begins with the thoughts. So we shouldn't be looking at things like that, and there the temptation is there. It's easy to find. These cell phones make it so easy, and so many young people and get caught up in that. Pornography is a wicked thing, and that's the way that the devil can take the heart, corrupt the hearts of young people. And then you have all these different apps and things, and many of them are designed to make it easy to facilitate people being able to commit fornication much more easily. They can just meet each other, use their phones, and then find a way to find each other. And it's just, there's so many things like this that are going on these days that the devil has really used to create a lot of sin. God's people. And that's why he says we need to look diligently lest that happen to any of us. We don't want anything, let anything defile us, nothing to that we look at or think about. We want to be like Job as we go back to Job chapter 31, and he being one that was described as being a perfect man, complete. And so he was fully formed in the image of God, and then he was one that feared God, and he eschewed evil. Well, how did he do it, and how did he deal with his temptation? Job 31 and verse 1, he says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? So he started there making a covenant. It was an agreement that he made, a binding agreement with his eyes, what he would not look at. From the standpoint of, as it says, why should I think upon a maid? Well, if somebody doesn't, putting it together with what we know from Matthew 5, how likely is it to get caught up to the point where one commits the deed and fornication without first having the thought of it? I mean, it's going to start with thought. How often is what one is looking at going to provoke the thoughts that can lead to the deeds? The thoughts themselves are sinful if one has them, and then it can just keep getting worse and worse from there. So what do we need to do first? Well, we need to be like Job, and we need to make a covenant with our eyes. We're not going to look at anything that we shouldn't be looking at, and that needs to be all the time. We need to look diligently. We also need to not look diligently, or be diligent to not look. And that's becoming harder and harder because it's just the devil puts it out there, and it's we really do have to work very hard to avoid those things, but we've got to do that so that we don't get caught up with those kinds of thoughts and end up being defiled, and that we're not going to be holy if we have that in us, and then we won't see God. So this can cost us, and will cost us our souls if we get caught up in that. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians, now into chapter 5. We looked at the last two verses of chapter 4 as it related to the warning against having a root of bitterness in us. But let's move on there into the beginning of chapter 5. In verse 1, he says, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Of course, that's the right way that's going to make us to be holy, so that we can see him. If we follow him as his children and walk in love, as verse 2 says here, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So there should be no fornication, there should be no uncleanness even named among any of us, he says, as becometh saints. We know it happened in Corinth. You read 1 Corinthians 5 and what was going on in there, and that was a threat to defile the church there, as he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, that happens with a root of bitterness that can spring up, and that will cause many to be defiled, but any of this evil leaven can leaven the whole lump. It's a threat to all of us. So he says that fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And what kinds of things do we say? Are we speaking filth? I mean, is filth coming out of our mouths? Do we talk like the world? Do we speak foolishly? And are we jesting? I mean, we're showing this kind of using our tongues like the world does. We should be using our tongues to give thanks. Verse 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? Well, all of these things would keep us from being holy. And we know Hebrews 12:14 says we will not see him if we're not holy. Well, he's very plain here too in Ephesians 5, verse 5. No whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man. That's a tough one too, isn't it? That's desiring things. So how many of these things involve our hearts? Our thoughts and our hearts. We can go very quickly to hell with just what's going on in our own thoughts if we don't have our minds, our thoughts taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. So we're going to have the devil through lots of people trying to deceive us. This isn't so bad. There's nothing wrong with that. But he says, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not you therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So these were things that before we're in Christ, they're things, whatever the sins are, we've all walked in some kind of sin, and that has no place in us now as children of God. We are to walk in as children of light because we are light in the Lord. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Well, we shouldn't be looking at those things. We shouldn't be thinking about those things, doing those things. It's a shame even to speak of those things. Of course, the world has no shame and is having less and less of it all the time. But we have to be very careful. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and fatherless in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. We know James 1:27, we don't need to have any of the world's spots on us. And that would certainly apply to these things that he's warning us about and the temptations that go along with fornication and any kind of lustful or evil thoughts. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and this is going to apply to this as well as that other part that we're seeing there in verse 16, where he says, looking diligently, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Well, we're going to see both of these come up here in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11, when he's talking about the law of the Lord, the gospel, and who it's for. Let's read now 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, there's that word for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, there's the fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So that gospel from God is what is going to turn anyone and everyone that will hear it and follow it away from all of those things. And that's what it's for. It's designed to turn us away from all of that evil to the good. And he mentions in those that passage right there, both of the things that are in Hebrews 12 and verse 16. So let's look at that next part, that or profane person. Bagalos is the Greek word, 0952 is the Strong's number there. It means accessible as by crossing the doorway. It's a combination of the word for our steps and a threshold of the door. So it really does, the basis of the word, the etymology of the word there does, comes from or has with it that like crossing a doorway, but this is crossing a line, crossing the line into evil. So we don't want to be profane. And we remember back in the Old Testament when God commanded the priests to teach the law to the people, and it was to show the people the difference between what was holy and profane. There's a line drawn. God draws the lines for us, and He makes the lines clear. On one side is what is holy and what is good, what works as righteousness. On the other line, the other side of the line would be crossing the threshold into whatever is not working as righteousness, whatever is not good or holy. And then we notice there that's not limited to what is sin. It would include all things that are sinful, which by definition is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. But as we've been taught in the book of Hebrews, repentance from dead works, which is part of that foundation that we have to have in order to be a child of God, that He defines in Hebrews chapter 9 as we are to repent from dead works to serve the living God. So what is holy and what is good, what works God's righteousness, what serves Him. So that's on the one side of the line what we need to be doing. To be profane, to cross that threshold, to cross that line onto the other side, is to do anything that's not serving the living God. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, when he says, be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, that Greek word orge, for anger. He tells why, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's why we are to be slow to it, or to put all of it away. The standard there being, what works God's righteousness? The standard in Hebrews 9 is what is serving the living God, which is the same thing. It either serves God and works His righteousness, or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, whether it's a sin or not, like with anger, and any other number of things, if it's not serving God, working His righteousness, we don't want to cross the line into doing those things. So we need to look diligently. This goes right back to the beginning of the chapter when he said, lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily beset us. So he's really, in that sense, circling back to the very beginning of this chapter with this point here, looking diligently, lest any of us be a profane person, one who's crossing that threshold. So he gives the example there of Esau. As Esau, what did Esau do? Esau sold his birthright for what? He says, as for one morsel of food. Jesus asked that question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus asked that question. Well, will we sell it for a little bit of food? Are we willing to sell our souls, to look at a picture of a man or woman or something like that? Are we going to sell our souls to do anything? I mean, what is worth our soul? What are we going to say? Okay, I'm willing to give up my soul for that, whatever it is. Well, if there's anything that we're willing to, then we're being profane, we're crossing that line, and we're being like Esau. Esau sold his birthright for a morsel of food, for something to eat. This was a God-given blessing for being the firstborn of the twins. He was born first, ahead of Jacob. Jacob grabbed him by the heel, but Esau was the firstborn, and the birthright was his. That was given to him by God. God is the one that chose him, selected him. That was by His will that he be born first. And so with that, God gave him the birthright, which gave him what would be the blessing would be a double portion of the inheritance and the rulership among his father's brethren, which would be over his brother Jacob. Well, he sold that to his brother for some food. That's how little, that's the little amount of regard that he had for that blessing from God, which is exactly how God's describing it here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17, when he says that he, well, when he would have, he was sorry later, but he was there at the start. He showed such little regard, he despised his birthright and sold it. He thought nothing of it. He gave no value to what God had blessed him with and showed how little he valued it by selling it for a little bit of food. That's all recorded back in Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34. But later, did the consequences ever sink in of what he had lost? Well, it did. And it reached a point where Esau recognized what he had lost, and he wanted it back. And he is describing that there in Hebrews 12 and verse 17, for it says, you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He cried for that and sought to, I mean, he changed his mind about it. He about what he had done, and he wanted that back, but he couldn't have it back, and that was the point. And all the tears that he could cry was not going to get his birthright back. So he crossed a line and could not recover what he had lost. Now, did that mean for Esau, just in the context of Esau himself? Did losing his birthright mean that he could not have his soul saved? No, it didn't mean that. He could repent of that, and if he had served the Lord with all of his heart, then he would be saved in spite of what he lost there. You know, Moses was not allowed to go into the land of Canaan, but Moses will be in heaven. He's in paradise. But Esau, he's making a point out of this. You can cross a line, if you're like Esau, you can cross a line, in this case, into doing things that are not serving God, and then we're not holy. We won't see God then. And there's a point at which we could lose that opportunity, our last opportunity, and not get it back, and where it can be too late. He's warned us a lot about this already in the book of Hebrews. But we will, for the sake of time, since we're out of it, we will try to pick it up there in our study, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, finish up the rest of verse 17. And then we have that really interesting part of the chapter where he's going to make a contrast between the two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and which one we're not come to and which one we are, and the significance of that, which is actually going to really circle back to the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, the point that he started the book with. And if you do recall, I know it's been a while ago, but when we started the book of Hebrews, we mentioned that as we get to the end, and we even previewed and looked at some of those things, that he's going to get, having built the case and throughout the book, then he's going to drive it home and really finish off there, having made, put all the meat on the bone, so to speak. He's going to be bringing out those points again as he's taught us all of these things that show it. So, Lord willing, next week we will continue with that, our study.